Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of the law, Leviticus chapter 24. And we'll read verses 10 through 16 and then verses 22 and 23. Here the law is illustrated by an actual incident that happened in the camp of Israel there in the wilderness. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shalomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of Yahweh might be shown to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who's born in the land. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. In verse 22, you shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Yahweh, your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took him outside the camp, him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as Yahweh commanded Moses. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our lesson from James, the epistle that James wrote to the scattered 12 tribes. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Actually, I'll read through verse 9. We'll just get the context here as we consider verses 5 through 7 this morning in our sermon. But let's begin at chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord of us, Jesus the Christ, the glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not, or you have shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we read from our gospel, let's open our blue hymnal again and sing number 83, We Praise Thee, O God. Number 83. We praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. In grateful devotion, our tribute we bring. We lay it before, we kneel and adore Thee. We bless Thy holy name, glad praises we sing. We worship Thee, God of our fathers, we bless Thee. Through life's storm and tempest, our guide hast Thou been. When perils o'ertake us, escape Thou wilt make. And with Thy help, O Lord, our battles graces we offer to thee. Great Jehovah, glad anthems we raise. Thy strong arm will guide us. Our God is beside us. To thee, our great Redeemer, forever we praise. And amen. Now there we know how we ought to speak, praising the God who created us, redeemed us, bringing thanksgiving to Him, kneeling before Him, blessing His holy name, worshiping Him. It repeatedly emphasizes blessing Him, not cursing the holy name, which was happening there in the day of these Jewish Christian believers who had been scattered. Let's go to our gospel lesson. Jesus also had something to say about blasphemy. Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 through verse 30. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for your word. We see how it is a consistent whole, that it's not a God of the Old Testament full of wrath and hatred and a Jesus of the New who's full of just love and good feelings, but it is one holy God from the Alpha to the Omega. And we want to stand before you in fear and trembling, but also with confidence, with boldness, knowing that we have Jesus Christ as our advocate, our high priest. Teach us your will now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're in James chapter 2, and we're primarily looking at verses 5 through 7. And we're considering this morning of this whole idea of being conformed to worldly wisdom versus being transformed and being made wise unto salvation. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, his second letter to them, he contrasts two wisdoms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." Same word that James has been talking about, being perfect and complete. He says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age," that's worldly wisdom, "nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God, His hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So, the Lord of us, Jesus, the Christ, the glory, as we learned back in chapter 2, verse 1, He has ordained this hidden wisdom for us before the ages for our glory. Now, conformity to worldly wisdom, conformity to the wisdom of this age, is not difficult. It is as simple as following the crowd, just blending in, and you're following worldly wisdom. That's not tough. That's not a problem. But this hidden wisdom, or as C.S. Lewis would refer to it, this deep magic of God, this hidden wisdom which God ordained before time for our glory, that doesn't come so easy. James tells us it comes through various trials. It comes through testing our faithfulness to the Lord. It comes with patiently bearing and enduring and steadfastly sticking to Christ, even through the hard times, even if it's suffering. And it means accepting all those difficulties with joy. God uses these things to mature us. James exhorts his readers to seek not conformity to the world, but to seek this divine transformation. And he phrases it this way back in chapter 1, verse 21. How do we get this divine transformation? We receive with meekness the implanted word. Why? Which is able to save our souls. Now, we tend to think of this word salvation as a decision that we make in point in time. I've received Jesus and now I'm saved. And there is the truth to that. But James and Paul were writing about saving our souls from trouble in this life. Not saving us so we don't have trials and tests, but saving our souls, our lives from destruction, from responding wrongly. Saving our souls, our lives, by not adopting and conforming to worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this age. Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, and he said something very similar. He said to Timothy, you know the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, that's not just a decision point. Oh, I received Jesus. Now I'm saved. I have eternal life. It's that, but it's so much more. It's about life. Life here and now. Maturity in Christ, measuring up to that full stature of Jesus Christ, happens in this life, and it's a lifelong work. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are in a lifelong work. God is working us. He's the potter. We're the clay. And he's doing all these things in our life, things we don't even understand, things we don't even see sometimes. And he's doing it to mature us, to grow us up in Christ, to grow us up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this lifelong work is God's work in us, but that doesn't mean we're passive. We're just sitting there waiting for it to happen. No, it's an active work. An active work of God, and we're to be active. James tells us this also back in chapter 1, verse 25, that we're to look into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, continue in it, and be a doer of the work. Part of that work is being a doer, being participating in this maturing process. How? By counting it joy when I fall in these difficult trials. By being steadfast when my faith is tested. And then he says, by practicing pure and undefiled religion, by visiting orphans and widows. And then he goes right on into chapter 2, how we treat one another in the assembly. And so this morning, we're carrying on with the subject of partiality that we saw last week in the first four verses of chapter 2. But partiality, favoritism, discriminating based on appearances, that's worldly wisdom. That's the wisdom of this age. That's what we don't want to be conformed to. Rather, chapter 2, verse 1, we want to be practicing that faithfulness of Christ, that hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Let's begin with verse 5, but before I read chapter 2, verse 5, look back at chapter 1, verse 12. And I want you to notice the ring of several key phrases in both these verses. Chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life." So there's a gift of royalty there, of something royal. We get this crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now listen to chapter 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" There's the crown of life. "Heirs of the kingdom, which he promised," there's the promise of the Lord, "to those who love him." Same words that we find in chapter 1, verse 12. So let's look at this a little more. Our first point here is from verse 5. God's election of the poor to be rich, and he elects the poor to be rich. He chooses them so that they might love him, love God. So James is talking about these poor people. They're poor of this world. They are poor in regard to the things of this world. They don't have a lot of wealth. They don't have a lot of possessions, so they're poor. But he says they're rich. They're rich in connection with the faithfulness of the Lord of us, Jesus the Christ, the glory. And this Jesus the Christ, the glory, said in his ministry, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke records these beatitudes over, I think it's in Luke 6, but he also includes some contrasting woes. And one of the things that Jesus said also was, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation." Now we might think, or someone might just take those verses and say, well, God likes the poor and he hates the rich. But that's not true, and that's not what James is talking about. That's not what Jesus is saying either. James is talking about impoverished disciples of Jesus, but neither he nor Jesus are saying the wealthy have no place in his kingdom. But Jesus said, especially when we think of that rich young ruler, Jesus says it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason it's hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven is because they're distracted with their riches. They're thinking about those things. I don't want to lose that. It becomes a protection to them. It becomes their God. And so we can't serve God and mammon. And so there is that handicap which the poor don't have. The poor don't have a lot of things to cling to, so it's easier for them to cling to the Lord of glory, to cling to Jesus. There are rich Christians, but there are also poor people of this world who reject the riches of Christ. They reject the faith. And so that's not the distinction, but it is something here that was going on in the assembly of these scattered, persecuted Jewish Christians, that they were having partiality issues. Now, James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Rhetorical question. Of course he has. James could have written it this way, because he's saying this in these words. He could have said, "You guys didn't learn Christ this way. Jesus received the humble. Jesus received the afflicted. Jesus received helpless people. Jesus received the poor. Jesus received the diseased. Jesus received infants and children. Jesus received women, and Jesus received men." He could have said, James could have written, "Look at your own numbers. Look at yourselves, you who've been scattered and persecuted. How many of you," and we could say this of ourselves, "how many of us would be heirs of God's kingdom if Jesus acted the way you guys were acting and discriminating? and showing partiality. I don't like how that one looks. Oh, I like how that one looks. And the point here that James is making, an application for us, is that it's not that God prefers the poor, but he has chosen poor people also to be heirs of his kingdom. The Roman Jewish world in this day was very, very divided by social class, and there were more slaves than there were freemen in the Roman world. Christ's church is totally different. It's a whole new society. That's why Paul, two different times, writes to the Galatian churches, the church of Colossae. He says, that's not how it is. There's not these distinctions. All can be baptized in Jesus' name. All can commune equally at his table. We ought to treat all the saints and all visitors with the same honorable friendliness and fellowship. We shouldn't judge by appearances. I do believe if God sends true Holy Spirit blown revival in this land, we will see all kinds of people coming into the assemblies. And they may not look like us. And we can't be judging them based on their appearances. James emphasizes some great essentials here in verse 5. He emphasizes God's election. Why did God choose you? Why did he choose me? He emphasizes this faith, how the poor can be rich in faith or rich in the faithfulness of Jesus. He emphasizes how we ought to evaluate what is true wealth. What is true inheritance? It's Jesus. It's his kingdom. And then we've been given this privilege to administer the rule and reign of Christ as his regents. This verse emphasizes the great gospel promise, the promises of God that we're to live, the promises of God that we are to share and proclaim. That's fruit of being faithful to the Lord. And then he emphasizes love. It's promised to those who love him. Number one problem is people don't know love. And they can't love God because unless God first loves them, they won't love him. But we have God loving us. There's the great gospel promise so that we can then love him and love our fellow man. So we have these great essentials here in this verse. And we, by way of application, we need to live self-consciously as those who belong to this new society, this new covenant people, this body of Christ, this bride of Christ, this temple of the Lord. We're beloved brethren. We've been elected, chosen by God. There's not a one of us who can say here, I am not poor before the Lord. Not talking about worldly things, not talking about if you make a six-figure income or not. Not talking about how large your investment portfolio is or your retirement account. But before the Lord, we're all paupers. And so that's why we all need to be poor in spirit, because we have no standing before him. We are nothing except rebels and sinners. We need to live self-consciously that we've been brought into a new society by the grace of our Lord. That's what brings true equality to mankind. And that's why Paul writes twice, at least in his letters, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It's not ethnic distinction. It's not slave nor free. That meant a whole lot more in that day. But it's not slave nor free. It's not male nor female. For you're all one in Jesus Christ, heirs according to the promise, or as it says in Colossians, elect of God, holy and beloved. God doesn't make a distinction, say, well, I'll accept you, you're a man, but not a woman. No. He doesn't say, well, I'll accept you, you're a free man. I won't, you're a slave. No. I won't accept you, you're not a Jew. No. Those distinctions matter not to God. He makes his choice not based on those things, not anything in us. It's a hidden wisdom ordained from before time for your glory, that you might see the glory of the Lord and be transformed by it. And so, if someone comes into our assembly and we find out he's a wealthy businessman, riches alone don't qualify a man for office in the church. That's not the standard. We don't measure someone who visits the church. We don't measure their membership by, well, I wonder how much they can tithe. That's not proper. That's showing partiality. We're not to act and have cliques in our body of the rich and the poor, like the church at Corinth did at the Lord's table. No, heirs of the kingdom means anyone, poor or rich, man or woman, old or young, slave or free man, Jew or Greek. Anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior is royalty before God. And if we're royalty before God, we're children of God, we're joint heirs with Christ, and if indeed we suffer with him, that's so that we can be glorified together with him, Jesus the glory. So we see here, James chapter 2, verse 5, it has these essentials listed for us and how we ought to transform our thinking about others and ourselves, and it really echoes a lot of the thought in chapter 1, verse 12. There's this whole theme of to those who love him at the end of each verse. To those who love God. Lovers of God endure difficult trials. These brethren had been scattered from their home, scattered from the apostles, scattered from the church at Jerusalem, Mother Church. And they were lovers of God, and they needed to endure difficult trials with joyful obedience and then receive the crown of life because they're heirs of the kingdom. The crown and the kingdom come by promise from God to those who love him. What's it mean to love God? Well, it means to believe him. Believe what he says and then act upon it. Act upon his word. Act upon his word in the here and now. It's not like, I believe that someday I'll be in heaven. No, what are you supposed to be doing today? We love him, so that means we will remain steadfast to him no matter what comes. Jesus put it this way, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Lovers of God believe that Jesus is the king now, king of my life. And so I am obliged to lovingly serve him. It means we believe that he's the king of kings, so we would tell magistrates, he's your king. You're obligated to obey his law word. We believe, if we're lovers of God, that he's the king of all. And so we want to proclaim his crown rights in every aspect of life. Lovers of God enjoy the created goodness that God has given us here and now, with the deep hope that we have a life to come with him. Lovers of God, Christians, the church, rule in this world by his authority. He has all authority. And so lovers of God take dominion in all spheres of his world. We take dominion over our life. I shall not do this. I need to die to that and put on Christ. We take dominion in our families, in our congregations, in our communities. We do that because we love God and we've been empowered by him and commanded to do so. Lovers of God live as freedmen because he set us free. There's liberty in Christ. Even a slave who trusts Christ is a freedman. And he's to live as a freedman. We don't bow to anyone but to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us mature so we can rule with him. The bottom line is, loving God, when it says that this whole thing is built around promises to us that we can love him, the bottom line is, loving God is not simply an emotion that we feel, but loving God is obedience to our Father in heaven. Thy will be done. That means if I'm loving God, I'm obedient to his discipline in my life. Because the one whom the Father loves, he disciplines, he chastens. It means if I'm loving God, I am receiving these trials from the hand of a faithful Creator who knows what he's doing, and he loves me, and he wants me to grow up. And he wants me not just to grow up for my own sake so I can just show off, but it's for the sake of others. It's the sake of the world. It's Christ's world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this is all tied in with loving God. And this was a problem here then, because they were scattered from Jerusalem, Mother Jerusalem. But hey, somebody comes in the assembly. That guy looks pretty well off. That guy's dirty. Showing favoritism. And James says, wait a minute. Listen up, beloved. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Let's go on to verse 6. This is point 2. The oppressed commits sin in oppressing the poor by dishonoring them. Verse 6, here's the rub. But you have dishonored the poor man. So that's why we don't just read all this that preceded as a hypothetical. What if this happened? No, this was happening. But you have dishonored the poor man. How they dishonor the poor man. Well, back up there in verses 2 and 3. You're embarrassing me. Sit back there. Stand over there. Oh, you come sit up here in the finest place, you finely dressed man. They were dishonoring the poor man. And then he asks the rhetorical question again. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? So James here is rebuking his beloved brethren, his scattered Jewish Christian brethren. He's rebuking them because their conduct toward the poor is contrary to God's conduct. God's conduct, verse 5, is he chooses the poor of this world to be rich in faith, makes them the heirs of his kingdom, makes them lovers of God. You are not doing that. And so he rebukes them. What's interesting is now the people that are first reading this letter were people who'd been oppressed. They had been oppressed by the rich, and now they're dishonoring the poor among them. They're treating them contemptuously. They've become like their own rich oppressors. And he says, those rich who oppress you drag you into the courts. Who were these rich? Well, the rich in that day were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the ruling elite. They controlled the temple, the authority there. They controlled the synagogues. They controlled all these things. And in fact, Imperial Rome allowed the Jews legal control over their own Jewish people. As long as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was kept intact, they allowed the Jews to control themselves. They had their governors over it, but basically they could also govern themselves. That's why we can read in Acts 7 and Acts 8 that there's this guy named Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who could go around and start arresting his own kinsmen and not even stay within the land of Israel, but leave the borders of Israel and go all the way up into Damascus and arrest other Jewish kinsmen who are trusting in this heretical Jesus. Because the Romans allowed that as long as it didn't upset the Roman peace. But what's interesting, when Christ confronted that Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my poor people? He was persecuting Christ's poor people. But that's not what Jesus said. Why are you persecuting my poor people? What Jesus said is, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifying himself as the poor man. I'm the persecuted poor man. That idea is supported in in our James text here that Jesus is the poor you've dishonored. They were dishonoring Jesus. These Jewish Christian brethren were dishonoring Jesus himself, the poor man. That's backed up by verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? How can we make this connection? Well, Jesus taught us this in Matthew 25. In that you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. In that you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. So everything they were dishing out to the poor people in their own assembly among themselves, they were doing to the Lord. That's the same with us. However we treat one another here in this assembly, we're treating Jesus. James rebukes them because they've become the oppressors. They had been the oppressed and now they're becoming the oppressors. You would think we would learn, but no. Then we go and bully others around us. We dishonor Christ when we show partiality in the same way that the rich persecute Christ with their blasphemy and persecuting his church. That's worldly wisdom. That's embracing worldly wisdom because we're not thinking after the thoughts of God. We're not embracing the hidden wisdom of God which is able to save our souls. Love for Jesus, again, is not an internal affection. It's not simply that. It's concrete outward acts of treating others with honor. Those who are in our congregation, those who are in our communities, we're called to serve all, just as Jesus came to serve all. And if we don't, then we are persecuting Christ. Let's go on to the third point in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" We're talking about here the sin of blaspheming the name we received in our baptism. Worldly people, unbelievers, those who are practicing worldly wisdom, those who are embracing the wisdom of this age, whether they say it verbally or not, they are living in a way that says basically, I see no Jesus, therefore I'll blaspheme like there's no Jesus. I'm not afraid of Jesus that I don't see. And God says, of course, with one word, fool. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, no God. But that's what a blasphemer is doing. He doesn't believe there's a God. I'll just blaspheme away. Strike me dead, God. And he's a fool. Worldly wisdom says, oh, I see a gold signet ring on that man. He's dressed like he's an official, robes of office. So I consider them important and I court them. But they're not being courted out of love for God, but they're hoping to be protected by that wealthy, potentially official man. Protect us from our persecutors. God says in Psalm 20, which we've been singing this month, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but that's foolish belief. It looks wise to trust in horses and chariots. It looks wise to try and, you know, nudge up and befriend the powerful and the politically strong, you know, the ones in office, but that's foolishness with God. Verse 7 identifies and makes it very clear who the rich are that James has been talking about in verse 2. If someone comes into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, who James is talking about in verse 3, this one you're paying attention to that's wearing the fine clothes. The one James is talking about in verse 6, the ones who oppress you and drag you into the courts. Who are these rich people? They are the blasphemers of that noble name by which you are called. They won't change their blasphemy. They can't. They hate Christ. They hate you because they hate Christ. They blaspheme that beautiful, good, valuable, virtuous noble name that was invoked over you at your baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That name which makes you an heir of the kingdom of heaven and makes them an enemy of it. If we try to ingratiate ourselves to our enemies as these brethren were doing, it's a betrayal of our allegiance to the one Lord who claims all authority in heaven and earth. That doesn't mean we shouldn't speak to the rich and the powerful, to our magistrates. We should. We should speak to our enemies. We should call our enemies. We should call these blasphemers to repentance. But that's not the same thing as trying to curry their favor to save us, because there's one Savior. So we've got this sin here that's being talked about, the sin of blasphemy. And I want to spend the remaining time talking about blasphemy. But blasphemy, though it is words and cursing and so forth and using God's name profanely, it's more than that. By definition, it is defamatory, wicked, rebellious language directed against God. According to God's law, it was punishable by death. In the scripture, we find at least three individuals who were falsely charged with blasphemy and put to death. One was Naboth. Ahab coveted this man's garden, but Naboth wouldn't sell it to King Ahab. So wicked Jezebel says, well, why don't you just accuse him of blasphemy and have a trial, kangaroo court. And that's what happened. They killed Naboth. There was another man in the book of Acts who just simply was preaching the gospel and called people to repentance, and his name was Stephen. And they charged him with blasphemy. Blasphemy! And they stoned him to death. And then there's this other person, the person. The person of the noble name, who was on trial before the Sanhedrin, and the chief priest says, basically, are you God? And he says, yes, and you'll see the Son of Man coming in glory against you. Blasphemy! Treason! And they delivered him over to crucifixion. Because blasphemy bore the punishment of death. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what Jesus spoke of, and that consisted in attributing the miracles of Jesus that were wrought by the Holy Spirit to Satan. Oh, he did it by Satan. He has an unclean spirit. That's blasphemy. We read from Luke chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, that man who was half Jew, half, Egyptian. So he was half Danite, he was from the tribe of Dan, half Egyptian. He wasn't allowed to pitch his tent in the midst of the tribe of Dan because of that. So here's this man fighting in the camp, and it says the man blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed. And God spoke to Moses, said the penalty for that is stoning, and so he was executed. But his offense was in effect, the blasphemy was in effect, that he affirmed total revolution, or as Rushdoony he puts, absolute secession from any society which denied him his wishes. Blasphemy. No society can long exist which permits such subversion. Without any qualification, all other religions are condemned in the scripture. There's just the one true religion. The modern mind, Rushdoony says, which I would say is worldly wisdom, is not, so this worldly wisdom is not institutionally religious, and so it can offer contemptuous toleration to all religions. What's going to remedy that? Well, the worldly wise, the blasphemer is going to say revolution. Just think back of the world wars and what was behind it. Think of how the Tsar in Russia was overturned. It was revolution. Resistance. Subverting law and order. But the New Testament warns us over and over, and it's certainly James is warning the Christians here, as Peter does in the first letter from Peter, don't revert to anarchy. Don't revert to subverting law and order. We're called to peace. The key to overcoming such blasphemous revolution is regeneration, propagating the gospel, the conversion of men and the conversion of nations to God's law word. A nation cannot exist and continue long when it's built upon such blasphemy. And yet we live in a very pagan, secular society now, a blasphemous society. And we see from examples in Scripture, like when the people were taken to captivity in Babylon, seek the peace of the city, even though it was a tyrant who destroyed the temple of God, took God's people slaves. We see James encouraging the people the same way. We see Paul saying the same thing. Honor those who are in authority, the same authority that crucified our Lord. So in the meanwhile, under the existing profane law order, it must be respected as far as possible without giving offense to the Lord of glory. You cannot speak in his name. No, we must obey God rather than men. But they weren't devising revolution against the existing authority, because the existing authority still is a God-given framework by which God's work can be furthered. And so the apostles preached. So Daniel ministered in Babylon. The modern perspective, as Rush Dooney calls it, which I would say is worldly wisdom, leads to revolutionary intolerance. Either they're pushing for their one world dream of a one world order, or they want perpetual warfare for perpetual peace. How many world wars have we had that was going to bring peace that shall last forever? War doesn't bring peace. In Matthew 5, where Jesus says, let your yes be yes, your no, no, don't be swearing by thinking you can swear by the temple, or swear by the altar, swear by this or by that, or by heaven. We see there's a connection between swearing, taking oaths, and worship. And also there is a connection between trifling, false usage of the Lord's name, which constitutes blasphemy, and what's happening in pulpits today. Much of the preaching going on in this nation today is blasphemy, because they're not preaching the faithfulness of Christ. They're not preaching the faith of Christ. They're not preaching the one truth of God's word. They're not preaching Jesus as he's revealed, this hidden wisdom. No, they're preaching a different Jesus. That Paul said is anathema. A Jesus will take you just as you are. You can be homosexual, you can be transgender, you can be a blasphemer. Jesus loves you. We've lost a sense of a horror of blasphemy in our nation. There used to be laws against blasphemy in our nation. I think there might be still a few of those states who have laws on the book. And every once in a while, you'll hear a judge pull it out and use it against a blasphemer in the court. But overall, we've lost a sense of the horror. We don't see horror at hearing people curse the noble name, like we saw even the Sanhedrin when Jesus simply said, I am the I am. Because blasphemy really was equated with treason and an overthrow of all law and order. But we've lost that. And so now we don't even understand what treason is in a nation. When men deny God and his sovereignty, the world is torn between two claims to sovereign authority. It's rejected God's sovereign authority, so either all authority goes to the state, we call that totalitarianism, or all authority goes to the individual. We call that anarchy. There's no loyalty outside of himself. When all the world's in blasphemy, no definition of blasphemy is possible. In fact, all definitions become ridiculous. They cannot define what a woman is. They cannot define what a man is. They cannot define, because they've thrown out all of God. It's blasphemy. Blaspheming the noble name by which you are called denies that God is, and so it denies his attributes. If they deny that God is, it denies his works of creation and providence and redemption. It reviles his name. It reviles the saints. I don't have it with me. I would encourage you to jot down Westminster Larger Catechism 112 and 113, where the divines explained what the third commandment, the sins of the third commandment are. Much more in depth than the shorter catechism. But blasphemy is not simply cursing the name. There's all so much more tied into it. It's apparent that blasphemy today is more common than the true use of God's name. People use the name of God but fail to obey the revelation of God contained in his name. His name reveals who he is. God is the principle of definition. God is the principle of law. God is the principle of all other things. He's the premise of all thinking. He is the logic. The premise of logic. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Our word logic comes from Logos, the word. It's blasphemy, therefore, Rushdoony makes this point, I think it's good. It's blasphemy, therefore, to attempt to prove God. He's the necessary presupposition for every other thing. To ground the sphere of thought, life, or action, or any sphere of being on anything other than the triune God is thus blasphemy. Education without God as its premise is blasphemy. Law which does not presuppose God and rest on his law is blasphemy. A civil order which does not devise all authority from God or denies that there is a God behind their law is blasphemy. A family whose foundation is not God's word, that's blasphemous. We're in a blasphemous culture, thoroughly blasphemous. James calls, and this is our closing application, James calls Christ Church to respond to blaspheming persecutors with quiet trust in the vindication of God rather than using revilement. We're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work, doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Worldly wisdom delights in the power of ridicule. That's why we see the wicked ridicule the righteous, why they mock and they curse. That's worldly wisdom. James says the wisdom of God is a bridled tongue. We'll get to that in chapter 3. And the wisdom of God, also in chapter 3, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the hidden wisdom of God. That's how he turns the world upside down. So I would encourage you that we all need to remember our baptism, our public identification with this noble name that's been pronounced upon us. We've been given this new name. We are Christian. We bear that noble name. We've been transformed by his grace from ignoble to noble, from nothing to regal. We're royal beings. We're no longer then able to simply live our lives as we please. We are sworn servants of the Most High God. So remember the meaning of your baptism. Remember your name. And let us live accordingly. Father in heaven, we thank you for such great grace that when we did not know you and when we were at enmity with you, you called us out by name and put your name upon us And you have been taking care of us, providing for us, feeding us. You will protect us against all our enemies. We pray that you would increase our faith and our faithfulness in you. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a day of vindication and reckoning coming for all. We'll sing of that now. It's number 615 in our blue book, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. Let's stand as we sing 615.